Let's turn on our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We began our study of this chapter last week. We studied the first three verses and discovered there the preeminence of love. And now this morning we are going to study verses 4 through 7, and our subject for this morning shall be the perfections of love. We're going to read the first seven verses just again to note the connection. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And may God bless to our hearts and minds and lives this reading of His Word and our study of it this morning. Our subject for this morning will be the perfections of love. There once was a farmer who was noted as the greatest cusser in his community. That's some reputation to have. As the story goes, one day he lost the tailgate on the back of his wagon and strewed potatoes for a half a mile up a long, steep hill. While he was gathering the potatoes, he did so in total silence. And this astounded the neighbors, so much so that finally one of them asked him why he was not cussing. He said, "Words are inadequate for this situation." Now that is the way one feels when he is called upon to define love. Oftentimes in my pre-marriage counseling sessions, I enjoy asking a young couple why they are planning to be married. The answer is inevitably, well, we're in love. And then I do enjoy turning to the young lady and saying, "What do you mean?" And soon she discovers how inadequate words really are. Because, you see, love does defy definition. And yet, it must be described, if it is as important as the first three verses have suggested. You and I must understand something about what it is. Paul told us in our study last week that without agape love, the most eloquent man can produce nothing of value for God. He went on to tell us that without this love, the most gifted man is nothing of value before God. And then you'll remember he concluded by saying that without this love, the most benevolent man is nothing of value and gains nothing of value from God. Now, if that is how important love is in your life and mine, then it demands description of some kind. And so the apostle, in order to answer our question, proceeds in verses 4 through 7 and attempts to depict for us in beautiful style something of the moral excellencies of love. Now you will note, of course, that he does not define it. What he does do is rather describe the manifestations of it in our lives. He tells us what love will produce. He isolates the evidences, the products, the manifestations of love in the life of a believer. And we would like to look at those this morning. Now, by way of introduction, note several things, will you please, from verses 4 through 7. The first is that the apostle's method here is to personify love. This is a methodology he uses frequently. Many of us recall the passages in the Epistle to the Romans where he personifies sin or death, sometimes the law. Now, in this passage, he personifies love. Another thing that you will want to note from the passage is that there are probably few portraits of Jesus Christ that are more beautiful than this one in the Bible. For example, you may read verses 4 through 7 and substitute Jesus Christ for love and see a beautiful character description of him. Let me read it that way. Verse 4, Jesus Christ suffereth long and is kind. Our Lord envieth not. The Lord Jesus Christ vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up, does not behave himself unseemly, does not seek his own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It is a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is one way that one could expound this passage. But I would like you also to note that in this description of love, you have some very marked reflections of the description of love in Galatians chapter 5. Some of us will recall that verse 22 begins with, "And the fruit of the Spirit is love." And then I am rather inclined to believe that the next eight words in verses 22 and 23 describe what love does and what it produces in the life of a person who has it. And if you take those other eight characteristics and look at 1 Corinthians 13, you will find that they are reflected here. Let me point that out to you. The first one in Galatians chapter 5 is joy. And you have noted in our passage that love rejoiceth in truth. The second one in Galatians is peace. I think that is reflected here in the phrase that love seeketh not her own. The third one in Galatians is long-suffering. And of course it says that right here, doesn't it? Love suffers long. The fourth one in Galatians is kindness. And you've noticed that in our scripture reading. It says again, love is kind. The fifth one in Galatians is goodness. Perhaps that is reflected in the phrase here in chapter 13, love envieth not. The sixth one in Galatians is faith. And of course, we have that here in our passage, which says that love believeth all things. The seventh one in Galatians is meekness. And I think that will be reflected in the phrase here, which says that love vaunteth not itself. And then the last one in Galatians is self-control. And that is surely reflected in this phrase which says that love doth not behave unseemingly. So I'm sure that what we can see here in Galatians, or in 1 Corinthians 13, is a reflection of the description of love that you have in Galatians chapter 5. Of course, this is a more extensive description. As a matter of fact, there are 14 characteristics of love that are given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we would not think of these characteristics as just simply abstractions that the Apostle Paul is going to give to us. There's a very special design in that. And I think the way I have outlined it in our overhead transparency will suggest it. There are 14 characteristics. They are given to us in seven pairs. The first pair is positive. Now you will note that the next four pairs are negative. The last one in those four pairs is given to us negatively and then positively. And that is a transition to the last two pairs that are given to us positively. Do you see that now? 14 characteristics in seven pairs. The first pair positive, the next four negative, and the last two positive once again. Now, as you look over this description of love, you will note that these are surely not just abstractions that Paul has pulled out of the air. These are chosen by Paul because of the experiences of the Corinthians. Each one of these is aimed at a particular problem in the church at Corinth or in the lives of some of the Corinthians. And note carefully now, won't you, what Paul is going to do through these four verses is simply establish the thesis that the real solution to your problems in your church at Corinth is love. And that's why he chooses the characteristics that he chooses. Now let me see if I can demonstrate and support that thesis. He is going to show them that the solution to their problems is love. And that will really solve all of the problems that he has dealt with from chapter 1 through chapter 12. Let me see if I can support that thesis. Let's look through these characteristics, shall we? The apostle begins, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, by telling us that love is patient. The Authorized Version reads, "It suffereth long." Now this word, as it is used in our New Testament, is a word that almost on every occasion conveys the idea of having an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back. That is what this word means. It's having a long temper in contrast to a short temper. This love is very slow to be built up to a state of embitterment or resentment. It's a love that has an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back. Now, if that first characteristic deals with the passive side of a person who has suffered injury, you will note that the second one deals with the active side of the person who has been injured. Paul goes on to tell us that love is kind. Now, this word surely implies that the person who has injured reacts with kindness and goodness. And that is the positive side of this person's response to an injury. Now, isn't it remarkable that the apostle chooses these two characteristics with which to begin? I wonder why. Well, of course, if you've been with us in our study through this epistle, you will immediately know the answer. It's because, you see, the church at Corinth was crammed full of people who were injured. There were some in Corinth who were injured because of the divisions and parties that existed within the church in the first four chapters. They had been injured through the personality conflicts, through those rather obscure accusations, through the character assassinations that had been going on and that always go on when there are divisions and parties within a church. And they had been injured deeply. There were others in the church at Corinth who were injured through the unethical conduct of other believers. So injured, as a matter of fact, in chapter 6, that they were prepared to take those who had injured them to trial and to take their case to a Gentile court. They had been injured deeply. There were some who were weak in conscience, and they were injured by those who were strong in conscience, who had used their liberty as they felt they were free to do. But in doing so, they had injured the tender consciences of some of the new young believers. And those young believers were injured and hurt deeply. There were some in Corinth who were poor, and they had been injured when the church gathered together for their remembrance of the Lord and for the agape, the love feast. The rich gathered, and they ate of their abundance, but they neglected and despised the poor. And every Sunday night, those poor people would go home hurt because they were slighted and neglected by the wealthy. There were some who had lesser gifts in the church at Corinth, and they were hurt deeply by those greater members who had the better gifts, who looked down their nose at them and said, "We don't really need you." You see, the point is, the church was full of people that were injured. They had been hurt, and they had been hurt deeply. And now the apostle says, love has an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back. And love reacts to injury by doing kind deeds and good deeds to the person who has injured them. Now, do you see what I am saying? The apostle chooses very carefully his characteristics of love, and he aims them directly at the situations that are existing in the church in Corinth. Let's go into the negatives and see if the same thing applies. As Paul turns to the first pair of negatives, he says that love is not jealous. Now that is a very significant statement. Our authorized version says that love envieth not. This would have corrected the problem in chapter 12, verse 14 and following, where there were a number of Christians in the church at Corinth who had lesser gifts, inferior gifts, and they occupied the lesser role in the church. They were the lesser members in the body and had become jealous of the greater members with the superior gifts. Now, Paul says, love would have solved that problem because love does not envy. It's remarkable that the word the Apostle Paul uses here is derived from the Greek verb which means to boil. And so if we were to extend the application, what Paul is telling us here is that love just doesn't boil over, that's all. Love doesn't boil when it sees another friend or another believer being promoted. Love doesn't boil when it sees some other person receiving the acclaim of the crowd. Love doesn't boil over the success of another believer. Love doesn't boil. Paul has again directed this characteristic to one of the real problems in the church at Corinth and said, all you need is love to solve that problem, you lesser members with inferior gifts. Now, if that characteristic is applied to the lesser member with his inferior gift, the balancing one is applied to the greater member with his superior gift. Paul says, love also does not brag. Now, the authorized version, you will note, tells us that love vaunteth not itself. Literally, the Greek text says, love doesn't play the braggart. Now that, you see, would have solved the problem of the superior gifted men with their greater roles in the church. In chapter 12, verse 21 and following of this epistle, those people had been looking down on the lesser members of the church, despising them, saying, we can do it on our own. We really have no need of you. We are simply confident within ourselves and our gifts to handle the situation. Now Paul says, love does not brag. Again, strikingly, the root of this word is the word in the Greek text which means a windbag. That's what Paul is talking about. Love is not a windbag. Love does not ostentatiously boast. Love does not vaunt itself. That was the way they expressed it in the 17th century when our authorized version was written. Love does not push itself forward. Love does not seek the acclaim of the crowd. Love does not desire the applause of the audience. Love doesn't vaunt itself. Corinthians, that would have solved your problem if you had only had that kind of love. But as most of us know, in the most honest moments of our life, that such bragging and boasting is really only a symptom of a much, much deeper problem in our spiritual life. And in the next characteristic, Paul goes from a symptom to the cause. And he says to these Corinthians, love also is not arrogant. He tells us in the Authorized Version that it is not puffed up. That is, it is not conceited. The word we use, pride. Love is not arrogant. Now, this is a very remarkable thing because in the New Testament, Paul uses this word only on six occasions, and five of those six is in 1 Corinthians. You see, one of the great problems of the Corinthians was their pride. I suppose it was a carryover from their Greek heritage. They were Greeks, and Greeks looked upon every other race and segment of society as barbarians. The Corinthians were the Greeks. And that pride of race had carried over in the life of the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were proud of their capacity to cope with theoretical knowledge. Of course, they didn't know anything about practical knowledge. But to be able to interact with philosophies, and to be able to interact on an intellectual level with theories, that was where a Greek shone. And I suspect that these Corinthians also had that type of disposition. They knew very, very little about practical Christian truth. They knew a great deal about theoretical Christian truth and doctrine and theology. Now Paul says, love is not arrogant. It is not proud. It is not conceited. And when Paul comes to this, he is coming to one of the real roots that had developed the boasting that had created the problems in the church. If we remember the first four chapters where Paul develops the pride of the Corinthians, you will also remember that he points to the fact that this pride is one of the major causes in the divisions in the church. And so what Paul is telling us is this: the solution to the divisions in your church is love. If you have agape, then you will not be proud and arrogant. And that will deal with one of the causes of the divisions in your church. But pride, as many of us know from personal examination, manifests itself in a variety of ways. It's true, sometimes it manifests itself in bragging. But there are other ways that pride manifests itself. And I'm inclined to believe that the other part of this third pair is another manifestation of arrogance. Paul goes on to say, love does not act unbecomingly. Now your Authorized Version in verse 5 reads, love doth not behave itself unseemly. Literally, what he is talking about is acting in an appropriate way. Now, this would have solved many problems in the church at Corinth, wouldn't it? A number of the women were acting and behaving inappropriately when they prayed and prophesied with their heads uncovered. A good portion of the church was acting inappropriately when they gathered for the meeting of the church and they ate and gorged themselves and became drunk, so that when the Lord's Supper was enjoyed, they were in no position to discern the Lord's body, and as a result, the discipline of God had fallen upon that church, so that some were sleeping, some were sick, and some were weak. Would have corrected that. One of the problems in the church at Corinth, you see, was behavior that was inappropriate. Now Paul says, love doesn't behave in an unbecoming way. Love avoids any kind of dress that is inappropriate for a Christian who should be dressed modestly. Love avoids associations that would be inappropriate for a Christian who belongs to the Lord. Love avoids
conduct that would be unbecoming to a young lady or a young man whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Love does not behave in a way that would be unbecoming to a Christian or inappropriate in that given situation. Paul says that would have resolved many of the problems that existed in the Corinthian church. Now, if I may say, and I must also admit that this is at this point totally my interpretation, but as I would understand the passage, I would understand Paul to be saying that this type of inappropriate behavior is the manifestation of conceit and arrogance in the life of an individual. Now, I realize that when I say that, I am making accusations. And I am sure that there are exceptions. But I personally am convinced that as I observe my own behavior and as I observe the behavior of others, that oftentimes conduct, manner of dressing, areas of entertainment, associations that are inappropriate for a believer reflect a pride, a conceit, and an arrogance that is inconsistent with agape. Love. Love, why Paul says, this love does not act in an unbecoming way. Perhaps he is giving us another manifestation of this arrogance and pride when he goes on to tell us that love is not self-seeking. That's a remarkable statement he makes right in the middle of verse 5 when he says, love seeketh not its own. That is, it does not seek its own interests. That would have solved one of the major problems in the church at Corinth. You see, one of their problems was whether a Christian could eat meat that had been offered to an idol. We've already expounded those three chapters in great detail. You remember Paul's answer? Why, of course you're at liberty to eat that meat. The life of a Christian is a life of great liberty. You have been brought into liberty, not where you are exposed to rules and regulations and traditions. The life of a Christian is a life of liberty, not a life of bondage. And we expounded at great length the liberty that a Christian has. But Paul says, if your liberty is going to be to the detriment of another Christian, don't exercise it. Now that's what he is talking about at this point. He tells us love does not seek its own interests. On two occasions in chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 33, I believe, when Paul addresses these people with a strong conscience who are at perfect liberty to eat meat that is offered to idols, he exhorts them not to exercise their liberty if it will be to the detriment of another, because in doing so they would be seeking their own interests. That is what love does not do. Love does not seek its own interests. This will have some very apropos applications when we come to the gift of tongues. Love does not seek its own interests. And the exercise of any gift is never for self-edification. Love does not seek its own interests. And that is what Paul is driving home at this point. Now, if you think that that's just a little difficult to accept, try this next one on for size. Love is not irritated. Oh, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, Bill, check that authorized version. Well, let's do it. What does it say? Love is not easily provoked. Well, that sure seems an awful lot easier, doesn't it? Because I know I'm not easily provoked, but sometimes there's good justification for that being provoked. Let me tell you this. The word easily is not in the Greek text. Does that deflate you just a little? Dr. Johnson says when he comments on this, it must have been a person with a very short temper that translated this in the authorized version. And he inserted the word easily. But it's not there. And so if you're going to take the authorized version, it says love is not provoked. And if you want to take that verb literally, you will discover that the leading lexicon says that that verb means it is not irritated. Love is not irritated. What a tremendous solution.
to the problem of chapter 7, where there were so many Corinthian Christians who were being so irritated by other unethical Christians that they were prepared to take them to court. Paul says, love is not irritated. I stood thinking of this very text at a barn this week and watched a mother cat nurse three kittens. Have you ever done that? It's an education. The little kittens chewed and nuzzled and tugged and pulled and climbed all over mother and pushed each other aside. And mother was never irritated. That's love. Never irritated. When J.B. Phillips translates this in his paraphrase, he says, love is not touchy. You know anyone touchy? Now don't look at your wife. Love is not touchy. How many problems would that solve in your life? You see, one of the problems with a person who is touchy is that they are very, very ready to record every injury that is done against them. And they write that down, they record it, and they remember it. And that becomes one of the guiding forces in their life. That is why Paul continues to say that love does not register the evil. Notice how it gives it in the Authorized text. It says at the end of verse 5, love thinketh no evil. Now, admittedly, this verb is difficult to expound in detail. There are a number of possibilities. I think it is significant that the verb that Paul uses here translated thinketh is the verb that he also uses in the New Testament for imputing or reckoning. It's a bookkeeping word. It's a word that implies, you know, keeping a record, taking note of something and writing it down. There's a definite article before the word evil. And I believe that what Paul is saying is that love does not register the evil that is done against it. It does not take note of it. It does not write it down. It does not impute it to the injurer. It does not take record of that. What a remarkable characteristic of love. I know a lady whose husband died 20 years ago. Just before his death, she believes he was injured by two or three Christian men. And she registered it. She took note of it. And she wrote it down and inscribed it upon the memory of her mind. And for 20 years, she has never forgotten it. She does not go to church. She has virtually abandoned her public testimony for Jesus Christ. And if you visit her, she will trace it back to the way two Christian men talked to her husband. Love does not register evil, doesn't record it, doesn't impute it to that person. What a tremendous solution to so many problems. Paul continues, and he tells us in his last negative that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. I think that what he is saying here is that love does not sympathize with evil. The Corinthians were doing that. There was a man in the church at Corinth who was living in incest. He was a fornicator. And they tolerated it. They allowed that man to participate in the church. They had never excommunicated him. They sympathized with evil. That's the old nature. We read a book, we listen to a story, we watch a movie, and the old nature sympathizes with evil. It rejoices in iniquity. It loves unrighteousness. But the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, reminds us that the new nature does not do that. Love does not sympathize with evil. Rather, it rejoices with truth. And because truth is the antithesis of unrighteousness, I understand truth here to be righteousness or goodness. And he is saying to us then that love sympathizes with what is good, with what is righteous, with what is acceptable before God. Now here has been a resounding list of negatives. Every one of them aimed directly at a problem in the church at Corinth. Paul now reaches his climax in verse 7 by giving us his last two pairs, and these are positive. He says that love beareth all things. This verb is difficult to be dogmatic on. There are two possible interpretations. Because of the usage in every other passage used by the Apostle Paul, I'm inclined to believe that he means in this passage that love bears patiently all of the annoyances and all of the grievances, all of the irritations that are directed against it. In the midst of bearing it patiently, he goes on to tell us that love believeth all things. Now, don't misunderstand that phrase, will you? John Calvin has pointed out that we should surely not understand from this that a person ought to be available to follow any rogue or to believe any doctrine or any false teacher. That is not what Paul is saying when he says, believeth all things. What he is saying is that in the midst of that aggravation or irritation, love believes the best. Love is not suspicious. Love does not look for the worst in the situation. Love does not read between the lines and come out with the worst. Love is not suspicious. It believes the best, because of its rooting in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. It believes the best. But sometimes, the evidence is so overwhelming that you cannot believe the best. When there is no evidence, love believes the best. But what do you do when there's evidence? Then he says, love hopes for the best. Love hopes for the best. Love does not take defeat as final. Love looks down and hopes for ultimate triumph and for ultimate victory. It hopes for the best, again, because it is rooted in the confidence of God and in the providence of God. It hopes for the best in the midst of that aggravation or frustration or irritation. Sometimes, hopes are dashed to pieces. Repeated failure. Broken promises. And the hopes are dashed to pieces. What does love do then? It courageously stands and endures all. That is the last characteristic. It stands with a loyal and cheerful fortitude, having done everything that seems to have resulted in failure and no success. It stands patiently, courageously, and it endures the injustice. It endures the persecution. It endures the unfaithfulness. It endures the persecution. It endures the aggravations. It endures. Now, it has been my great privilege to be very, very close to some of you people in the congregation and to watch you go through these last four steps. I've been with you, and I've seen you bear patiently a very, very difficult situation. In the midst of it, I've watched as you believe the best, until the evidence was overwhelming. In the midst of the evidence, I've watched as you've hoped for the best. And then I've been there when your hopes have been crashed and dashed to pieces. And I've seen some of you endure in the face of those dashed hopes. That's what love does. And that is what the Corinthians were so much in need of. You see, Moffat was very correct when he said that this lyric of love is really a lancet in the hand of a very skilled surgeon.
Paul is probing deeply into the open sore of sin in the life of the Corinthians with this beautiful description of love.
And as he probes deeply into that open sore, his solution to their problem is agape.
It's love. That is the solution.
Would it be an oversimplification this morning, my friend, for me to suggest that the solution to your deepest and most complex problem is love? Take your problem. Just consider it for a moment. For many of you, I know that your deepest and most complex problem is your marriage. For others of you, I know that your deep, deep problem is that almost uncontrollable conflict that you have with your parents. I am sure that for some of you, the problem that is in the forefront of your mind this morning is that temptation, that sin, that habit that you have not been able to control. Maybe as we have talked, God has brought to your mind a person who has injured you. And you've never been able to cope with that. You've never looked at that. You've never been able to talk to that person. You've never been able to resolve that problem. You're deeply hurt and injured this morning. What's your problem? Now let me ask you very candidly. Wouldn't this kind of love solve your problem? Wouldn't it? You see, all problems are not spiritual problems. But mark this well. Every problem has a spiritual solution. And the solution to many of your problems is this kind of love in your life. But I know what you're thinking. Your response is exactly what I would expect. You're saying, Bill, that is no solution at all. Of course I realize that that kind of love would solve my problem, but I do not have that kind of love. I do not love my husband that way. I do not love my mother and father that way. I cannot love that person who has injured me that way. I do not have that kind of love. Your solution is no solution.
And I sympathize with that response. And let me make it very clear to you this morning, my friend, that my role as I stand behind the pulpit with the Word of God speaking under the leading of the Spirit of God, I do trust. My role is not to jack you up or to exhort you and fire you up to love this way. If you leave the service this morning with that view in mind, you are in store for a great disappointment because you cannot love this way. This love is the fruit of the Spirit. Note it. It's the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer.
The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. It is God the Holy Spirit who sheds abroad this love in our heart, Romans chapter 5. This is the work of the Spirit of God in my life and in your life. I cannot love that way. That is not natural. It is the fruit of the Spirit of God in my life. I surely then will not look to see this kind of love in the life of a carnal Christian. That Christian who has been neglecting the Word of God and who willfully is in rebellion against God. I will not expect to see this kind of love in his life because that love is only produced by the Spirit of God. And I will see this kind of love in its full bloom, in its maturity, only in a spiritual man, who by our definition in chapter 2 is a mature child of God. Now take that spiritual man. It is in the spiritual man that I will expect to...